Pastor John Stewart.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you.
Good morning.
Was breakfast okay? Did you get enough to eat?
Yeah.
Good. We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Alan, we'll send somebody back to your table to translate into modern English for you. You know, it's been said that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, and for some people it is a wonderful time. For some people, it's not a wonderful time. But the whole point of Christmas is to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And, you know, as I came in, we were singing things like, born is the King of Israel. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. And, you know, I'm not an expert on how people should or shouldn't celebrate Christmas, except this. It's so easy to get distracted. I pastor in a church. I dare say we've got more Christmas trees up than any other church in the world. And, you know, I'm not down with that. I'm not against trees. I'm not against decorations. That's not my point. But for me, it's a time I really do want to adore Him. I want to think on Him. I mean, everybody's talking about Him every place we go. Merry Christmas, if they're allowed to. And so I just want to kind of go through a passage and look at some high points. To me, it's an interesting time. You know, our nation is in an interesting time. The rich and the famous are getting busted for their sexcapades. The politicos and the power brokers are getting busted for obvious immorality when their immorality has been obvious for a long time. We have nuts with nukes that are a threat to people and have people concerned. The conflict in our nation, socially, morally, racially, it ought to break our hearts. It ought to not just anger us to pick a side and fight with everybody on the opposite side, but to find out, Lord, what side are you on? And this passage in Isaiah, I'm not saying it's identical, but it's very similar. We read here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew, and cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the doorposts were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, only You can speak and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey the truths that You have for us this morning. But Lord, my prayer is that this wouldn't be the words of men or the preaching of a person, but Lord, that we would seek You, we would see You, we would behold You in glory this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He became the king of Judah when he was 16 years old. And, you know, if you read 2 Chronicles 26, he did the things of the Lord. And God blessed him. God made him powerful. God made him wise. God used Isaiah to restore to Judah military defense and agriculture and industry and economy and spiritual vibrancy in the nation. Israel was divided into two kingdoms at this point. The northern kingdoms were 10 tribes, and they never had one good king. Judah had a few, and Uzziah was one of them. But Uzziah at some point became lifted up in pride, and he had leprosy and died. Isaiah grew up under part of the goodness of strong, godly, God-blessed leadership. And there's something about the death of Uzziah that moved him. I think he was moved not only by the death of Uzziah, but Assyria was growing in power, and ultimately they would take captive the 10 tribes of the north. The outlooks for Israel were bleak. I can relate a little bit. I look around at our nation. I look at the world that's ahead for my kids. And I can feel very, very bleak, except for one thing. Tennessee Ernie Ford used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, except for the Lord. And so, at this moment, God gives Isaiah one of the most amazing visions in the scripture. Because the scripture says that no one has seen God at any time. He dwells in unapproachable light. Yet Isaiah sees a vision that applies to God, and we're going to apply it to the dear Savior's birth as we wrap up today. But the things that he sees are telling to me. He says, I saw the Lord. And the Lord that he saw was seated on a throne, high and lifted up. This means that God is sovereign. This means when we use a statement like he's large and in charge, it only applies to him and it can't fit anybody else. It's like when we say God is good. That word good can't be used to say, well, we're going to go to the hot dog place later because they have good hot dogs. There's good and there's inestimably wonderful, amazing, infinite goodness. And God is seated on the throne then and today. He's high and lifted up. There's nobody near him. There's nobody next to him. There's nobody that comes close to him. He's never lacked for opposition. But he's undefeated and he's undefeatable. That's why Peter was able to write that those who are born again by the Spirit of God have an inheritance laid up for them in heaven that is indestructible, that is imperishable, that it won't fade away. It's not because it's so sure that we're going to do what we need to do to get there. It's that God has done and is doing and will do as he has promised to do, that the future and the hope that God promises us is entirely reliable in a world that isn't. The second thing it says here is Isaiah is seeing the Lord. It says at the end of verse 1, and the train of his robe, or the train of his robe filled the temple. In this vision, in this temple in which Isaiah is beholding God, the only occupant, the only needed occupant, the only possible occupant is the Lord himself. There's no room. And there's no need for anything or anyone else. That's why I don't sing about Santa Claus. I'm not anti-Santa. But I'm over it. And I hope I'm past it. I have other issues like football teams and stuff like that. And I'm not saying all that's equal. But we're going to see here a picture of worship. And worship is the ultimate exaltation and adoration for one with whom there is no compare. And I think sometimes of how easily passionate I can become about things that are so stupid. Things that are so infantile and meaningless by comparison, not only to our God and to our salvation, but to the stewardship of life that we have in representing Him. This vision is also saying this: not only is God the Lord, but there isn't any other, and no one else could be Him. Make no mistake about it. And when we finish up today, it'll be so crystal clear. The magnificence, the brilliance of God and how He's communicated these things to us in His Word. Verse 2 says, above it, above this throne upon which our Lord sits, stood seraphim. One time the scripture uses this word. Seraphim means burning ones. It's related to the word holiness. There's a special place that these have in the economy of God. I personally believe that in Revelation 4 it talks about cherubim. And I believe they're the same creatures. They all say the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We'll get there in a minute. But in Revelation, it says that they have eyes in front, eyes behind. It says they have eyes all around and have eyes on the inside. They have insight. They have foresight. They have hindsight. And all that tells them that when you're close to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I mean, if I would have done an interview today with all of you before even starting, and including myself, and said, what's the most important attribute of God? I have no doubt that the answer would be love, which is the greatest virtue, the greatest communicable virtue of God. He puts His love inside of us. It's a glorious virtue. But it's interesting in the scripture that those who are closest to God, those who abide closest to God, those who eternally, around the clock, day and night, forever, abide in His presence and worship and acknowledge Him, their declaration is He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Flawless, impeccable, virtuous, whole. God's the only being that's ever existed that can be looked on, thought about, understood, discussed, who is without blemish, who is without limitation, who is without fault, who has ever failed. God cannot lie. And to be holy means to be altogether separate, to be above, to be apart. I mean, we're made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That means it's communicated to us as to our position, to our standing before God. But the holiness of God, oh my goodness. And I make the contrast between love and holiness, not to be an expert and not to put one up and put one down. I don't mean that at all. Our churches need to be more loving. But we talk about that one a lot. I dare say the churches today, even the good churches, talk about holiness and things that apply to holiness in our lives than ever before. And because the Lord is holy, now think of this. Here's Isaiah. He's on a major bummer. His favorite king is gone. And God's saying, Isaiah, kings come and kings go on this earth. but I am the Lord forever. And in spite of what you see when you look this way, when you look up, you're going to see not only that God is holy, but the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth. How can that be? Well, it can be because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is our Savior, is the God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Everything that He began in Genesis 1:1 comes to a glorious and perfect consummation in Revelation 22. We can't possibly understand that. Only a sovereign God can. Only one who is almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good. One who hates sin. One whose mercy triumphs over evil. And one who is inherently, perfectly, unfailingly good. So good that He sent the dearest and best, not only the Son of God, but God the Son, the dear Savior whose birth we are celebrating. He sent Him to suffer and die, that for a world of lost sinners He'd be slain. And, you know, we think about the physical torment of His suffering because, you know, I mean, if you ever hit your thumb with a hammer or you're trying to put in a nail or been in an accident, or, I mean, we can relate a little bit to physical pain and the nails in His hands and the nail in His feet. But what we cannot relate to and what we will never have to relate to is what it must have been for the sinless Lamb of God to take upon Himself, as His Father willingly poured out and fully poured out, His wrath, His hatred, His vengeance, His judgment for the sin of the world. That's why in this vision, Isaiah can see that the whole earth is full of His glory. I mean, Habakkuk prophesies that there's a day coming when the Savior comes back, that the glory of God will cover the earth just as the waters cover the seas. We don't see the fullness of God's glory now, but it doesn't diminish the fact that God is glorious. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, for grace upon grace. No one has seen God at any time but the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. And so Jesus would say to His own disciples before He went to the cross, the night before He went to the cross, He said, guys, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Oh Lord, help us not to allow the gloriousness of this season, Your glory, the glory that we taste and see and knowing that the Lord is good, help it not be lost on us or diminished or lessened in any way by all the pomp and circumstance of even wonderful traditions and things. Verse 4 says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I was in Nashville a few years ago with my son, who convinced me to go to a very loud Christian metal concert at one of the famous venues there. And I was standing all the way in the back. And at one point I looked down. It was so loud that my clothes were vibrating on my body. Now, it's a terrible illustration, but loud. Magnificently loud if you're one of those young people that like that. I thank God for earplugs. Industrial size. But it wasn't just what Isaiah saw, which is interesting. He says he saw the Lord. But the whole scene of how God is worshipped and adored and honored ceaselessly by those who are close to Him. And the forcefulness, the might, the power, the thunderous adoration and worship shakes the place. I don't think the smoke was from one of these newfangled smoke machines. Just a heavenly, profound scene. But Isaiah's response to me is classic. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It's fascinating to read Isaiah 6, because if you read chapter 5 before, which is the order in which we have it, there are six woes that Isaiah the prophet pronounces upon Judah and Jerusalem for disobedience, for neglect, for not honoring in a holy way the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the might of God, the will of God. But one commentator comments, what really puts force behind the proclamation of the woe upon this world is the heart of a man who can first say, "Woe is me." If we want to see the world around us be different, I believe we need to look up. When times are troubled, when times are turbulent, when the outlook is bleak, the message from heaven is look up. Because if we are going to walk in this world, self-righteousness cannot be part of it. There's no self-righteousness in God's kingdom. Kingdom will be filled by weak, unworthy people who came to the knowledge of their woeful lives by beholding a holy God and hearing His holy message of the triumph of the cross and the empty tomb. "Woe is me, for I am undone," Isaiah says, "because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Our two youngest kids are in their early 20s, and they've become young political experts. And their political views and my political views, social views, are very, very different. Very different. The only way that they still survive in my house is I remember what was important to me when I was their age. And I remember that social issues, that racial issues, that the importance of people were important. I didn't care about health insurance. I didn't care about tax rates. Now I care about health care and I care about tax rates. But I also care about people, and I'm thankful for that reminder. But the only thing that can prepare us to really care about people in a way that brings caring, that brings knowledge, that brings truth, is we have to be a people that say, we don't say, "I am saved." We realize that we are being saved. and that we will be saved. That's what J. Vernon McGee used to say to describe salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, and I will be glorified. It doesn't mean that we're not assured. It doesn't mean that we're not secure. It means that we recognize our need of God wasn't just past. It's present. It's future. It's constant. It's ever. It's always until He calls us home. And the only way to maintain that perspective of who we are as God's child is what He says at the end of verse 5, we'll wrap off. Wrap up, He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My kids asked me, I said, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" I said, "I want to see the Lord." "Oh, no, I know, Dad. Don't give us the speech about He's coming back." I said, "Listen, I'd love to see Him coming back. But I'd love to behold Him before He comes back. I want our home. I want our church. I want our ministry. I want for y'all." I mean, any Christian that has a lick of grace and truth in their hearts, this should be what we all want. It should be all that we want. If you work for Macy's, I apologize. I don't like feeling undone. But the truth is, I am. I walk out here today, maybe, feeling like, well, you know, I didn't do too bad. And I'll get about 2 minutes on the freeway, and one of these Orange County drivers will cut me off and say, "Okay, Lord, back to bad again." You know, the struggles of life. It's not just about Christmas. But we're going to take advantage of Christ Mass, the celebration of hope, of life, of peace, of joy. Who really provides it? Who is the only trustworthy source of life and peace and goodness? And the more that we behold Him, the more that we draw near to Him, the more aware we become of how near and how dear He is to us and we are to Him. If you turn to John 12, I said we're going to finish up, and this is exactly where we're going to finish up. An amazing, amazing passage. The Gospel of John is an amazing book anyway. But Jesus has given a tremendous declaration of the hope and the promise of the Lord. He's quoted Isaiah 6 in the text. We'll start at verse 37. We'll read four verses and close it up. John 12:37. "But although He had done so many signs before them," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "they didn't believe Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Isaiah 53. "Therefore," verse 39, "they could not believe because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them.'" That's what God would send Isaiah to do in Isaiah chapter 6, beyond where we finished. But look at verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." The whole passage is about Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that who Isaiah beheld in his vision was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the glory of the Lord that propelled him. He was a different prophet. fairly contemporary to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was troubled and had difficulties. Isaiah, from this point forward, hardly a waver that we see in his... He was determined. He was moved. And I would submit to you that will help us to be anchored. To be anchored so that the tides of politics and church and Christianity and not Christianity and all those things, that they're there. They're going to be there, but that we won't be moved. Faith is a life of not being moved. Biblically, the word faith is, if I had Gilbert come up here and stand next to me, faith would be, I said, Gilbert, I want you to lean on me. And I keep moving, but he doesn't move. It doesn't really become faith until he's leaning on me. The weight of his being is so much on me that unless I move one way or the other, he can't move, because he's taken all his weight off the balls of his feet and he's put it onto my shoulders. That's what faith in the Lord is we cast all of our cares upon him. We've put all of our trust in him. And that we're leaning on him. We're leaning into him. We are holding fast to him so strongly, so unwaveringly, that what moves us is the Lord and no one and nothing else. It's interesting. You know, the days that we do live in, they're difficult. They're difficult. But many of the greatest revivals have started in the most difficult times. I'm old enough now to say that I was a young man in the 60s, 1960s. And I remember the turbulence of my city being on fire because black people and white people couldn't get along. I remember the political upheaval, Vietnam, the sexual revolution that's become a sexual devolution that now is front page news because rich and famous people are doing it too. And out of that movement was born one of the great revivals in the history of America, the Jesus People movement. Many of us are products of that. The light of God will shine the brightest in the darkest places. And it begins as we realize the darkness, not only that we live in, but that we are without the Lord. And it continues to grow and develop in our lives as we continue to realize, Lord, you're right. Apart from you, I can't do anything. But if I will abide in you, if I will remain in close touch with you, if I will enjoy the privilege of fellowship, to be still and to know that you are God, to soak my heart and my mind and my thinking and my opinions and my view of self and my view of life and my view of everything, let your word wash it. Let your word fuel and develop it so there's a fruitfulness of a whole new view of life. That uplook will radically change our outlook. And it will not only radically change our outlook, it will make us what our churches need, what our families need, what our children need, what our world needs more than anything else. People that just don't talk about Christianity as a moral better than Hinduism or Islam, but people who are just living it. People who are walking in the light. People who are following after God as he leads us in triumph, that he might therefore diffuse through us the fragrance of him in every place. That fragrance to some is the stench of death. A lot of the upheaval against what's going on in Washington right now is because the stench of people's death is making them sick, and they're blaming the president when they should be looking at their own hearts. That's not a political statement. It's a statement of conviction. But to others, that fragrance is the fragrance of life. That's how I came to the Lord. I started to hang around some people that smelled different than the potheads I was hanging out with. They smelled different. They talk different. They were different. And they're willing to give me the time of day, even though I pound my fist and criticize God and the gospel and everything else. So here we are. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Not on December 25th, not for Advent, but how about lifestyle? Just learning to sit at His feet and to feast upon His faithfulness. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and he meditates in it day and night. He will be like a tree planted, established by rivers of water, planted in a place that can provide for him everything he needs to be fruitful in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper by the grace of God, by the hand of God, by continuing to be rooted and grounded and built up by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just the privilege that we have to be here and to break bread together, to feast upon your word together, to together enjoy your Son, Jesus Christ, to behold Him, to adore Him, to have our hearts stirred by fresh remembrance of who we are because of who He is and what He's done. And Lord, even to come to your table in remembrance. And Lord, before we come to your table, let's just pray for all of us, those who are here. We're going to take communion together. We're going to receive communion. Communion is a remembrance of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. Communion doesn't make Christians. Communion is for Christians. It's a family celebration. And unless you're part of His family, it's meaningless. And so, if you're here and you're not sure that you belong to the Lord, you're not sure if a bomb went off in here and we all died right now, that you would go to heaven, God wants to change that today, because He sent His Son to bring heaven to earth so that the people of earth could go to heaven. We are all sinners, brothers and sisters, all of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord laid all of our iniquity upon His Son, the Lamb of God. And if your sin isn't on Him, it needs to be. He paid a price. And you can receive the benefit of the price that He paid by believing on Him today, by confessing, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I want to be able to see you and to know you and love you, just like Isaiah did. So if you're here this morning, the best way to prepare for communion is to let the Lord prepare your heart by moving in. The Bible says that for Christians, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. By believing in Him, He not only washes our sin and forgives us, but He comes to live in our hearts and make us new creatures in Christ. There's only one way of access to God for anybody in this world, and it's in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Giving to a church, going to a church, building a church doesn't get anybody to God. When Christ is birthed in us, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We become part of it by His life. And when we come to the Lord's table, we share in that life. We call it communion. It's oneness. It's the oneness that we share in not only knowing that He gave His life for us, but we're sharing in the truth that His life is in us. We've got our little cups and our little wafers. But when Jesus celebrated the first communion, there was one loaf and one cup. And they all partook of one. They all drank from the same cup. They all took from the same loaf. Because communion is about being one with Him and one in Him. So if you're not one with Him, you're not one with us. But He wants you to be one, and we want you to be one. And He wants you to be joined to His team. He wants to qualify you this morning by just praying this prayer. You can pray it in your heart. You can pray it out loud. But if you're not sure, let's make it sure. Father, I am a sinner. And I believe that Your Son is the only Savior. Lord, I want to go to heaven. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for my sin, that He was buried, and that on the third day He rose again. Lord, come into my heart and make me a new creation. And Lord, lead me all the days of my life, that I would continue to know You. I would grow in knowing You. And I would grow as one whose life and whose words make You known. And I ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The night before Jesus was crucified, he took the bread after the Passover meal. And He said, "This is My body which is broken for you." This is a remembrance of that. He looked to heaven and He gave thanks, which we're going to do right now. We're going to say, "Thank You, Lord, for Your Son whose body was bruised and beaten and battered and broken for us." And we partake together, Lord, as Your children, together as one, in Jesus' name. Let's partake. And in like manner, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." Job called it the cup of salvation. The Apostle John said, "It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin." The answer for sin, the only answer for sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're His child, He's already washed you. And so we remember that cleansing, past, present, and future, as we partake. Lord, we thank You for the cup. We thank You for this remembrance of a love so great, of a Savior so awesome, that He came as the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners to be slain. And we partake together, Lord, remembering, rejoicing, sobered and humbled, blessed and encouraged. We partake together in Jesus' name.